Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller. We're recording. Here we go. We are doing Genesis chapter 39 today. I'm going to not only share the screen, but turn off the video because I got to move my screen around here. We are working on that. We're back. We finished this Judah and Tamar stuff, which I think we can be thankful for because that was pretty brutal. Pretty messed up story, but we're if we think we're going to get to a nice story, we're not there yet. Oy, oy, oy. We got a lot of suffering to do, especially with Joseph now, who's remember stole he's sold by his brothers. They were going to murder him, but instead of murdering him, they sell him as a slave, and he's taken down to Egypt. So we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph was taken down to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. At the beginning of this chapter, Moses repeats, here's Luther, at the beginning of the chapter, Moses repeats some of the matters dealt with above by the selling of Joseph, which by the figure known as hysterion proteron, this means the last shall be first. And so that and this is basically this point that not everything is in order in the telling of the scriptures. He described before in the narration contained the preceding chapter. Yes, yet this selling of Joseph followed the departure of Judah from his brothers. It took place after Judah's marriage and the birth of his three sons. But later, when and Onan died and Tamar was defiled by her father-in-law, then Joseph, who was about 24 years old, had already been led away to Egypt. Thus, the first part of the previous chapter preceded the selling, but the last part followed it, as is clear from the computation of the years. So Luther's putting this all in the chronology. See previous conversations about how Luther has this book with the chronology of all these years sorted out. He was really paying attention to the details of these things. From this passage, it can be gathered that Joseph was sold three times, first to the Midianites, then to the Ishmaelites, and thirdly to Potiphar. Perhaps the Midianites did not go down to Egypt, therefore they handed him over to the Ishmaelites who were preceding there, but let us first explain the words which have caused trouble for the interpreters. So he's going to work through this because there's a lot of craziness, apparently, in the exposition of this text. Potiphar's nearly a German word, Luther says, Potfetfar, as if you said a fat, plump bullock, but we cannot know the true etymology because it's an Egyptian word. All explain this word, saris, as meaning eunuch. So this is the word here for officer. So Luther's got to dig into what does this word here mean, officer. I think if I can you see it down in the very bottom left, the Hebrew pops up. Saris, meaning so here's some. This word is going to be the cause of a lot of trouble, actually. Luther's going to outline that for us. It means eunuch. The word occurs frequently in the scriptures. The Jews commonly take it to mean a castrated man. Its origin is more respectable because it comes from taking care of the bedchamber. In other words, a servant who has access to the inner chambers of the king, etc. Therefore, we've rendered it as officer to whom the care of the bedchamber has been entrusted, or in the vernacular, a chamberlain. I think this is what was the true and proper meaning. Later, when households of kings were divided, and the queen is living in one wing of the castle and the king in the other, then the employment of the sarasim, that's just the Hebrew plural for that word, the eunuchs, in the women's apartments of queens began. So if you have a guy who's a servant and he's serving in the queen's bedroom, then eunuch is going to take on a more drastic form. Otherwise, there's no mention of castrated men in Scripture except Isaiah 56, which is an amazing verse, and Matthew 19. In fact, I think Isaiah 56 is a really important verse for us to consider. This is where the Lord has this. It's the gospel for the eunuch. Here, here's why I think this verse is important, by the way. We should just keep Isaiah 56 verse 3 in mind, especially in the transgender context, because transgenderism is a self for the men who are trying to pretend like women is a form of becoming a eunuch, especially once the surgery kicks in. And there's this other reverse kind of eunuch of the women who want to be made into men. Of course, we remember that's impossible. You can't go from being a man to a woman or a woman to being a man, but you can become a eunuch, an asexual or no longer sexual being, which is this tragedy. And we're really starting to hear about all of that, especially with the conversation about detransitioning, etc. Here's the verse that we want to apply to it. And the context here is that there were priests in the ancient world. Luther's going to mention them a little bit later. The galley, where did this come up? Maybe it's in a few paragraphs. The galley, who they were men who would act like priestesses in the church, in the pagan temples. They would castrate themselves and maybe worse, and they would dress like women, etc. They'd serve in the church, and this paganism, that's probably what Isaiah is talking about. These eunuchs, it says, don't let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. In other words, when they come to their senses and they realize that they can't have children anymore, they've cut themselves off from the future generations, quite literally. But then look at this verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, that is, who believe my word, who trust my promises, who call on my name, and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. So this is saving faith. You imagine what can be better than the gift of being a father to a son and daughter, a mother to a son and daughter? Well, salvation. That's about it. That's the only thing that goes above that great gift. And then I will give them an everlasting name. Here, this is what it says. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall no longer be cut off. I think, I mean, quite literally, their name is no longer going to be cut off, which is how they define themselves. This is the problem with the transgender thing. They define themselves by cut off or whatever. And no, not anymore. So there is hope and repentance and joy, even for those who have, here talking about these eunuchs who have mutilated themselves for their pagan worship. There's salvation for them. We have to remember that. Okay. Now, so Luther says this kind of eunuch is mentioned in Isaiah 56, verse 3 and following. Matthew 19, where Jesus says there's those who are born eunuchs, those who make themselves eunuchs for the service of queens, those who are eunuchs for the church's sake. And that would be probably those who suffer great harm because of the preaching of the gospel. But elsewhere, Luther says, that word always means chamberlain and royal ministers. The history of Esther, there were seven chamberlains who served in the presence of the king. They're enumerated there, Esther 1. They were appointed to guard the royal persons and were his closest and most faithful servants. Accordingly, I commend Lyra. This is a surprise. Luther's not normally commending Lyra, this medieval interpreter, who says that the word eunuch must be understood in two ways. In one way, for the castrated men assigned to the bedchambers of queens. In the other way, for the chamberlains of kings. In other words, there's a specific one that has to do with, an adjustment of your biological equipment. And the other is just, hey, you're a close servant of the king. In Holy Scripture, it's commonly understood in the latter sense, When Isaiah 39, Hezekiah is told, and some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I don't think that these must be taken to mean the guardians of women, but that by that it is signified that they will be in the court or palace of the king of Babylon. For it's not reasonable to suppose that Daniel or his associates were castrated and assigned to the service of women. No, they were attendants of the king, as is clear from Daniel. And in the history of the kings, Joram and Ahab. Whoa! What happened there? Let's see. I pressed, I opened some button accidentally. Joram, where were we? Joram and Ahab stated he gave one of his eunuchs, that is, one of his most intimate secretaries. I hate and detest the absurdities of the Jews. So now Luther's going to get into a Jewish interpretation of this particular text, which is pretty spiteful. And Luther's going to bring it up, but he's like, now here's what some people do with this text, and it's disgusting. From their commentaries, Jerome relates that Potiphar purchased the young or fine form for a disgraceful use, and that for this reason God afflicted him by causing his sexual organ to dry up, lest he be able to abuse the young man, that later, however, he was chosen as a priest for the city of On, and that it was his daughter, Aseneth, whom Joseph married. Likewise, that it was customary for the priest to be castrated, as was done among the heathen, to the priest of Sibyl, who were called Galli. Oh yeah, here's the Sibyl and Galli. Now I have to tell you all that there's some wild stuff about these Galli. If you but every time I talk about it, well, I was talking about it with our 4 o'clock Bible class a couple years ago about these Galli. They were in Syria, so kind of Middle Turkey, also in Ephesus, there was something very similar with the Artemis cult, where these men who would make themselves into priestesses to serve at the temple. Yeesh. And whenever I tell those stories, everyone's like, "Yeah, Pastor, we don't necessarily need to hear about that." So I'll leave it on your own. Although, there's a really wonderful article called, well, I don't know if it's wonderful, if that's the right word. There's a very insightful article from the mid-90s called Androgyny, the Pagan Sexual Ideal. And this gets into some of that history of the transgender practice of the ancient world. That's very helpful for us because we think that we're in this kind of transgender moment, and we think it's very new, and it's probably helpful for us to remember that that's not the case. This has been since there's nothing new under the sun. Anyway, these are utter falsehoods. This Jewish interpretation that Joseph is purchased by Potiphar for disgraceful use is. And that it's a connection to his wife, etc. So Potipharah, whose daughter married Joseph later, Genesis 41, who had his name from Pharaoh, as though you spoke of Pharaoh's fatness, was a different man. Others, in order to answer the question how he could have a wife in spite of the fact that he was a eunuch, invent the story that when he was emasculated, the nerve remained intact so that he could sleep with his wife, even though he was sterile. These filthy and cynical statements are worthy indeed of the Jewish sows. The Jews are accustomed to invent all the filthiest things about the Gentiles and to sing their own praises without restraint. Now, I don't know if you guys want to. I mean, here we have to, again, I mean, Luther was no fan of the synagogue. We'll say that. But it's probably helpful for us to again remember that there's specific, it's not a general sort of anti-Semitism. The Jewish rabbis are offering very specific bad interpretations of the text, and Luther's like, this is bad, and he sees in it a motivation here to say the filthiest things about the Gentiles and to sing their own praises without restraint. That there's a that the danger is of this kind of interpretation. Is that it's the what do we call this? The fourth use of the law, which is the foam finger use of the law or the pedestal use of the law, that I can talk about how good I am and how bad everybody else is. This was the great temptation of the Pharisees, to exalt themselves and to despise everybody else. And Luther sees that in all of their interpretations of the Old Testament, despising everybody else. And he says, this is a dangerous thing. The law has to be pointed at us. We also have to repent of our sins. We also have to know that we are part of that sentence that the Lord has spoken. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have to know that as well. I've recounted these matters, Luther says, in order that the reader may know that they think of eunuchs, what they think of eunuchs, and prefer to adopt a more truthful exposition, namely, that Potiphar here was one of the most intimate and faithful chamberlains of Pharaoh. An additional reason for doing so is the fact that the king honored him with special dignity and appointed him chief of the butchers. For Michelle says, fourth use of the law, that's interesting. It's an abuse of the law, really. I wrote an article sometime 70 or 80 years ago, I can't remember, it was a long time ago, about the three misuses of the law. There's like the foam finger and the pedestal and the something else. I bet it's on the internet. Lee says camera's off. You don't, my camera, I could turn it on, but I gotta put this my tablet's down here, so I don't know if that's good. Probably not. Here again, we have trouble with the grammarians. I'll leave it on there. You can look up my nose. That's not, well, maybe not. Jerome translates the text here, chief of the military or army. It's certain that the Hebrew word is identical in meaning with kill or offer or to slaughter, beasts for sacrifice. Shar hashavahim. Therefore, they translate into Latin with princeps mactatorum, which we've rendered in German with Hofmeister. He presided over Pharaoh's court. That's the point. That Potiphar is going to be an important man to the Pharaoh. And not only over the court, but also over the temple and the sacrifices. He had to provide the butchers with whatever was to be slaughtered, whether for profane or sacred uses. It's my opinion that Potiphar was such an overseer and magistrate, one who outranked the others, a marshal or a steward. It's interesting because this is what Joseph is going to be later on. Later on, mention will be made of the chief of the bakers and the butlers. These were definite and distinct offices in the kingdom of Egypt, and perhaps they were distributed in such a way that one was appointed to supervise the slaughtering done by the butchers for any use whatsoever, and another to supervise the bakers, another to supervise the butlers, not only at court, but also in every city and in the whole kingdom. The kingdom was organized very well and was regulated by the finest of laws. So this is a Luther's kind of assessment of Egypt. It's interesting. Therefore, I do not think that this is to be referred only to the court, which my opinion was not as spacious and magnificent as the courts of our princes. In those times, there was great frugality. How does he know about this frugality? I wonder about, I mean, maybe it's just because it helps him make the point that the courts in his day are too lavish. He's always talking about that. The whole territory of Egypt, the bakers, the butchers, and the butlers had their own chiefs or overseers by whose authority they were governed according to the laws of the kingdom. Kind of like a, I don't know, like a union or something. These men also demanded from each class the annual payments and tributes that had to be paid to the king for the upkeep of the kingdom. So the taxes came through the, whoops, taxes came through the various guilds. Thus we shall hear below, Genesis 41, that Joseph was the overseer of the grain. The Babylonian Nebuzaradan was such a chief. But the nonsense of the Jews that Joseph instituted the service of the bakers, the butlers, the cooks, or butchers is false. This was arranged before Joseph came into Egypt. So how do he know that? Because here he's talking about Potiphar, who was already the officer in the house. Okay, so far we've spoken about the words. Let us now return to the history, which surely needed another interpreter and teacher. Here Luther is showing, you know, he's getting Genesis 39, he's getting to the end, and remember what he said Luther himself said, when I finish teaching Genesis, then I'll die. And it happened. I mean, he finished and then he died like 2 months later. So I would readily yield to others. Like, someone else can take over teaching the class if you want, whose strength is still intact and on whom greater gifts have bestowed by God. But let us do as much as we can. The Lord will grant me retirement in his own time. It's just an interesting, I think that's an interesting little paragraph of Luther's sort of self-reflection where he's at. Okay, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Here begins the outstanding and illustrious example, the like of which has not been handed down in other histories. Joseph was a most fortunate young man, and the instruction and education given by his father were also eminently successful. Ah, his training turned out well. It was not for nothing that Jacob loved this son to an extraordinary degree beyond the others, for we see that through the working of the Holy Spirit, he listened to and retained the teaching of his father with the greatest faithfulness and diligence. Accordingly, there shines in him a most ardent faith. When in his early blooming youth he's assailed not only by the worst misfortunes, but also by the greatest allurements of pleasure. Now, this is an interesting point that is not often made. So remember when Jesus talks about the seed that's sown on the ground, and there's three places that that seed falls. That seed falls on the one hand, let me just draw a picture. So here's the sower, and he goes out to sow the seed, and there's going to be kind of three places, four places where the seed's going to fall. The first is on the path, and that seed that falls on the path doesn't last long because the birds come along and eat it. And this is the picture of the devil or spiritual warfare. But then the second seed falls amongst the rocks. Oops. Let me do a limestone rocks here. That seed falls amongst the rocks. And what happens, you remember what happens, is that it grows up quickly. Pew, pew, pew. But it doesn't have very deep roots. And so when the sun comes out, then it starts to wither. And this is the trouble that we get from the world. This is persecution. This is suffering. And we think a lot about this, about how the suffering in the world afflicts our faith. Now, it's actually not the sun that caused the problems. Look at the very round sun that I just drew. Pew, pew. It's not the sun that causes the problems for the plants, because why? If there was deep roots, then the blast of the sun would actually be good for it. The problem was that they didn't have deep roots. Affliction is troublesome us for us when there's no deep roots. Okay. But then there's the third category here, the seed that falls amongst the thorns. So it grows up, pew, 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 pew. But then what happens is the thorns grow up all around it, the other vines and weeds and stuff, and it chokes it out. And this is the trouble with pleasure. We can call it the flesh, but know that trouble and pleasure are both, both from the world and the flesh. And both are there to destroy our faith. And so there's these double afflictions here. There's the affliction of, well, triple affliction. The devil is, in fact, kind of behind all of them. But the affliction of difficulty, but then the affliction of ease, or the affliction of pleasure, or the affliction of abundance. This could be, I mean, we see this. I remember there was a guy who, how did he say this? He said, behind Behind every college freshman who claims now to be an atheist who believes in evolution is a girlfriend that he would like to sleep with. Now, I think that's a little bit probably stated a little too surely, but this is the point, is that hey, it's not just the troubles and afflictions that get after us, but that there's allurements. And that's going to be demonstrated in Joseph, not only by his selling into slavery, but also by by Potiphar's wife, who's going to come and try to grab a hold of him. So that there's a triple threat that comes to the Christian. This is not a, I was doing all this research on the martyrs. This is one of these things that's not often mentioned in the history of the martyrs. Is that a lot of time they would, before they threw the Christians into the arena, they would throw them into the house of prostitution, men and women, to tempt them to sin illicitly and thus deny their faith by a lack of chastity. It's an amazing, sort of horrific part of the history of the martyrs. Well, then, though, we have this the seed that falls on the good soil, and it grows up and bears fruit a hundredfold. That's the nice end of the story. And remember, which are we? This is when we're reading this parable, it's like, what you have to say, well, what are we? The point is that we are all of them, that the devil is always attacking the seed, so that we're always fighting against the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh. But we can't forget that there's temptation that comes from trouble, but there's also temptation that comes from a lack of trouble. There's temptation from pleasure and pain, or pain and pleasure. Okay? So that here in the history of Joseph, that's what's happening, is that he has misfortunes, but also these great allurements of pleasure. But he can't be subdued or overcome. Young people should set this example before themselves. Joseph is going to be a beautiful example for faithfulness. How great his faith was. How great his modesty, chastity, and patience. Words are not adequate to express these things. For he's a youth, 17 years old, when he's sold and torn from his father and grandfather, whom he cherished reverently, and he's thrown into slavery without any hope of freedom or of a return to his people. Then there was most certainly need of firm faith and incredible strength and endurance. So Joseph can be our example here. And the word implanted in the boy's heart by his father surely was completely pure and exceedingly fruitful. It brought forth most abundant fruits, according to the statement in Luke 18, 8:15. For any other man among his contemporaries, either would have been shattered. Let's see, that's the sower. Yep, it's a sower. Would have been shattered by impatience and grief of heart, or would have greatly seized the opportunity offered to sate his lust. In Joseph, however, you see none of these things, but there shines in him a multitude of the most beautiful virtues one can encounter in human nature. Nor is there any other example that could be compared with this one. Therefore, the rest of the brothers did not listen to their father when the same care and results, although their training in the word were the same. Jacob undoubtedly impressed this word on his whole household studiously and faithfully, but they became patricides and fratricides. That means dad murderers and brother murderers, sheer devils. Joseph alone is an angel. He alone takes hold of the word spoken by his father, lays hold of faith, hope, and love, and clings fast to them. Faith, hope, and love, by the way, these three are always going together. We should just have that triplet in our mind, faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope clings fast to them. Consequently, he doesn't allow himself to be robbed of them by the fury or the wiles of Satan. It's a great misfortune for Joseph to be dragged away so far from the sight of his father. Nor does he leave his house without the greatest grief, without sorrow, without tears, both his own and that of his father. God is silent and pretends not to know. This is Here we're back to the theme. Oh Lord, how long? Where are you? Why aren't you helping? What are you doing? Joseph sobs, laments, seems to be completely cast off. There's nowhere to turn. Why is his heart not broken? Why does he not cry out in despair? I see myself deserted by God and men. I'm being stricken beyond what I have deserved by such a shameful lot. I who cherished and paid attention to my father, etc., etc. Men in despair are wont to indulge in such murmuring. Nor is there any doubt that his heart was assaulted by these battering rams. You just can't, it can't not be. I mean, how can you be in the midst of such an affliction? How can you not be just railing and trying to figure out, Lord, what are you doing? Especially if you're 17 years old. He's a youth of 17 years of age. There's no reason for us to suppose that he was a blockhead or a log without any sensation of such great evils, since he was being hurled into these atrocious trials of despair, indignation, and hatred against God, of lust, and in the end, of the harshest slavery, where he, betrayed and cast aside by his blood brothers, was compelled to serve unknown foreigners like the vilest slave. And every time it seems like things are getting better for Joseph, I mean, this is this kind of amazing truth. Every time, like, the sun starts to peek out from behind the clouds, then the storm comes again. It's just affliction after affliction for him. See whether these are not horrible and unbearable troubles, troubles with which our misfortunes cannot even be compared. Thus, without a doubt, Joseph is truly an heir of his father. That is, of the misfortune of his father. We've just been, you know, we've been the last couple of years working on the life of Jacob. And that's what it's been. One trouble after another. One affliction after another. One difficulty after another. And now here comes the heir, Joseph, who, Luther says, he's inherited this. Judah is plagued by no small cross. This is nothing compared with his. Joseph is still young. This happens to him too soon. He's still a young man, 17 years of age, destitute of all the advantages and assistance youth needs. He's come into a foreign and unknown land, to ungodly and idolatrous people, where he sees neither any teaching nor any examples with which he could be instructed or strengthened. But before his eyes are sheer barbarity and the most disgraceful examples. Within, however, he experiences the wiles and fiery darts of the devil. So we have the world, and the world here is Egypt. Sheesh. I mean, Egypt is just disastrously bad, full of idols, the worst. And then within his own heart and conscience and mind, here comes the wiles and fiery darts of the devil. So he's it troubles without, troubles within, trouble, trouble, trouble. Nevertheless, the word of his father remains in his heart. This he retains with the utmost firmness. My father has taught me, no matter how long God wants to forsake me, I'll hold out. My father has taught me to believe and to wait patiently for God's help. No matter how long he postpones or delays, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. For Joseph had the entire Psalter in his heart. This is... This is great, Luther. Of course, the Psalter hasn't been written yet. No matter. This is the point. It's there. His heart knows how to sing because he has faith. Since in actuality and in effect, he does everything taught in the Psalms about faith, patience, and waiting, he waits. He sustains himself with the divine promise which he heard from his father. He does not despair, nor does he murmur against God. Indeed, Joseph alone is harassed by such great trials. He has no one who shares this knowledge with him, no one with whom he could confer, no one who could speak comforting words. Think about the loneliness of Joseph. I mean, there, you know, it's not just, it's not like, well, his family's back in Israel and he's down here in Egypt, but at least he can go to church down the street. It's just him. His danger is far greater and far more serious than that of the patriarch Lot, who, as Peter writes, had to live with the filthiest rascals, hear ungodly words, see the most disgraceful examples. But in such great troubles, his household, his wife and his daughters were not far from him. They helped him remember past discourses and examples. In addition, the voice of Abraham, who was still close at hand, could buoy him up and strengthen him. When such a man is available, this is a great refuge. Therefore, Lot was fortunate in comparison with this most saintly young man, who was all alone in the midst of lions, dragons, crocodiles, and devils. Indeed, he even surpasses Daniel. Daniel at least had his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's just by himself. These are truly miracles. The Holy Spirit was present there in Joseph, and the word planted in his heart is kept impressed and rooted in such a way that it becomes an immovable rock against the devil on the right hand and again on the left. This is a miracle of miracles set before the whole world. The history itself is narrated simply, but it contains things that are exceedingly great. But to the other evils, there was added the fact that at this age, Joseph was also aware of the original evil, because which all men are inclined to lust. From his 17th to his 27th year, he doubtless felt those flames, and during this long period of time, he clashed with them. Perhaps he was also troubled by many other allurements and evil examples, not only on the part of the lady of the house, but also on the part of the maidservants to indulge in promiscuous sex. But this is not expressly stated in the history, for a servant who is engaged in servile tasks in the house or on the farm must converse with women and maids in the household or among the neighbors, and we know with what great fury Satan lies in wait for young people, to such an extent that if neither a woman or a maid stirs up lust, the devil assails and outrages their decency in other unmentionable ways. But the boy overcomes all this. Joseph overcomes all this, thanks to a special miracle of God. This reminds us of how Luther was talking about also Jacob and the long time it took for him to become married, also Isaac, and the long time that Isaac was single, and how there's these great dangers of youth, especially. Now, Joseph had been in that condition of slavery for about 10 years up to his 27th year. And because of his great diligence and trustworthiness, he was in charge of all the male and female slaves in the house and on the farm. And he retained his modesty and decency in deed and word in all his gestures. For gestures indeed generally indicate what's in the heart. All his doings in life are pleasing to the Lord. But Moses describes the slavery of Joseph and he says, "The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord did it. From the father Jacob, he received the word which he keeps firmly in his heart, the word by which he was taught to believe, trust, and the mercy of God. Through this faith, he conquered all. Not indeed that his flesh did not feel those horrible assaults of the trials, since the flesh is very soft and unable to bear trials or keep from raging against God, but the Holy Spirit strengthened him. Therefore, Moses says, the Lord was with him. For he takes delight in associating with such people. He was not with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the other brothers, yet he is with him who believes God and concludes that he is truthful, kind, and merciful." This is what faith does. Faith concludes that God is truthful, that God is kind, that God is merciful. This is why faith justifies, because it attributes to God truthfulness. From this followed those fruits that are not related in this particular place, namely the invocation and the faith he learned from his fathers. And if there was no place for sacrificing in that servitude, yet in the field and everywhere else he could pray, give thanks, praise. He could repeat the word in his heart. He could practice godliness, faith, and his confession. The Holy Spirit does not cease doing this. The Holy Spirit moves and arouses the godly to such exercises. So he says, even if he couldn't go to church, even if he couldn't offer a sacrifice, even if he couldn't go to the Lord's Supper, he was everywhere worshiping, even in the field, in prayer and in remembering the word of God, which is preaching to himself. Therefore, it said that the Lord was with Joseph. But where he is, there the spirit of grace and prayer is also present, and invocation and thanksgiving do not cease. This is here, this I will give, it mentions Zechariah 12:10. I will pour on the house, whoops, come back here. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. So that's that spirit of grace and prayer, supplication. Then, since he was born a priest and firstborn, and this is interesting because he was firstborn not from Joseph, but he was firstborn from Rachel. Yes. He did not neglect his priestly duties in the whole government of the house. Therefore, he not only prayed for himself and his master, but undoubtedly also taught his fellow slaves, male and female, about invocation and the true way to worship God, so that wherever the Christian goes, they are speaking the name of our Lord. We had this, when did Pastor Packer and I recorded a Q&A podcast, theology Q&A podcast on Monday, and it was one of these things about, oh, we were talking about Matthew 28, and is it the pastor's job to evangelize or the Lord's people job to evangelize? And the answer is, well, you can't help it. You can't help speak the name of the Lord Jesus. If you know it, you speak it. And so Joseph now becomes a teacher and a preacher in this little house church down in Egypt. Censured their sins, he converted some of them to true penance and the knowledge of God. See, therefore, how he abounded in good works, godliness, and sanctity in such great troubles. Nevertheless, he was preserved by God from impatience and from the snares of the devil, both from the lust and lewdness of the lady of the house and the maidservants on the right, and from impatience and misfortune on the left. Suffering on one hand, pleasure on the other, both attacking faith, Joseph stands against both of them. These matters are only obscurely indicated in the passage. Pretty obscure. I didn't see much about them at all. But here we see Luther's just sort of expansive imagination about how these things must be. But we see that everything follows by a good and clear chain of reasoning. For where the Lord is, there the fruits of the word follow, namely confession, doctrine, thanksgiving, sacrifices of every kind. This first about the theology and the priesthood of Joseph. Furthermore, it's added here, so it says that all that was commentary on this passage, this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. Now the next phrase, he was a successful man. Furthermore, it's added, and he became a successful man. Here, first of all, Moses recalls Joseph's prosperity in general. Ooh. I just looked at the time. Let's do a couple more paragraphs, and then we'll kind of see if we can land the plane gently, and then see what questions you guys have. He became a successful man. Here, first of all, Moses recalls Joseph's prosperity in general. Later, he will explain it specifically so far as temporal matters are concerned. Yet this must be referred not only to the prosperity of his master's affairs, but also to Joseph himself. For whatever he took in hand pleased not only his master, but also his fellow servants and the whole household, yes, even the lady of the house. Consequently, she fell in love with him. Accordingly, he was beloved by and pleasing to all who saw his uprightness, patience, and other virtues, by which, as they saw, he was stimulated to lead an honorable life and to avoid evils. With one accord, all men spoke nothing but good of him, and they praised such a godly youth for whom everything turned out prosperously, not only through his management of the household for the advantage and profit of his master, but also his whole life and all his activities. As a result, he was loved alike by God and men. But why does Moses add, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian? I reply, because he was not a wicked or faithless man who meditated flight or desired to harm someone, but remained in his office of his own accord, bore his servitude with equanimity, as though as follows: Lord God, thou hast led me from my father's house and my brothers and the whole household. I know that at home my grandfather and father are sobbing, lamenting, and longing for one who's absent. What am I to do? Shall I free myself from the servitude and flee? I will not do it. He's there on his own accord. He sort of knows that the Lord has put him there. He stayed in the house of his master, the Egyptian. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God and thought as follows: because I've been sold into a foreigner's power, I shall remain. I shall be content with my lot. No matter how wretched and troublesome it is, I shall take pains to please not only the servants, but also my Lord and God, as Paul teaches, not with eye service, but as servants of God, Ephesians 6. Such a faithful servant was Joseph. And those who obtained servants like him could easily become rich. Today, there's an amazing scarcity of such servants. For the most part, they're all thieves and robbers. They steal, ruin, and falsify everything. Yet they're free, not bondservants and slaves acquired by purchase, as they were in those times. There's no more pernicious class of men in household management, neither in these regions or in all of Germany. And it's been admirably said that a lazy thief is better than a lazy servant. A lazy thief is better than a lazy and negligent servant. The former steals a few things on rare occasions. The latter, daily, every hour, neglects things that could turn out to be of advantage to his master. This is. It's like if you have a shop and you have two options, you're like, well, I could have lazy workers who don't do anything and I'm paying them and it's like they're stealing from me all the time. Or I could have someone just come in and like steal stuff off the shelf every few weeks. That seems better. Ah, it's funny. Accordingly, they're not worthy of being called servants, should rather be called thieves and robbers. It was certainly Potiphar's good fortune to have a servant like Joseph, a man bought like a cow or an ox, a man who was content with his lot. He did his duty faithfully. He did not think of revenge or flight to his parents. Joseph remained in his master's house, and he, who in no way deserved to be called a servant, became a servant of servants. But his temporal prosperity follows. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. This would be a good spot to stop. So we'll pick up at verse 3. Next week, that here we see that Joseph not only Joseph not only is content with his lot, but he's working to actually improve the lot of his master Potiphar. Whew. Gerhard says that's why California doesn't prosecute shoplifters. Jonathan says, in general, how does today's society define successful man, and how is God defining successful man in verse 2? Is there a difference? I think that there's probably, you know, here the success of Joseph is sort of comprehensive according to all of the commandments. So he has a good name, the eighth commandment. He's generous and prosperous and working hard, the seventh commandment. He's faithful and chaste, sixth commandment. He's increasing his neighbor's life and benefiting his neighbor, serving his neighbor, fifth commandment. He's obedient, according to the fourth commandment, even though he's been stolen from his house and put as a slave in the house of another, him who was to inherit the entire goodness of the people of God. He's taken from that. There's fourth commandment. And he's faithful in God's house, the first table of the law. He trusts in the Lord and he prays to him. So I'd say that's the definition of success from God. And Joseph is meeting all of those definitions. All right. Let's see what if we put the camera back on here, we'll say goodbye. So thanks for being part of it. Sorry that this, I'm working on the tablet here. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 3, and we're thinking, oh, look how good it's going for Joseph and how well he's doing. And then just when it's like, just when there's hope, then everything sort of crumbles. So we'll come back to that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the joy that your word gives to us. We thank you for the example of Joseph and pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, both of supplication and rejoicing, that we would also be faithful in the work that you've given to us. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.